Our Old Testament lesson is Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. In the preceding chapter, as we worked through the book of Joshua, the Gibeonites, which was a city near to Ai, had come and disguised themselves and pretended to be from a far-off country, and they sought for a covenant of peace, a peace treaty with Joshua and Israel. And Joshua and the rulers of Israel went ahead and, trusting their senses without inquiring at the mouth of the Lord, went ahead and made that treaty of peace. And then 3 days later, they found out they're right next door. Well, now comes the rest of the story. Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard from how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher, or the book of the righteous? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is Revelation chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. John had seen a picture, he'd taken up into heaven, saw the vision of the throne high and lifted up, the Ancient of Days sitting on it, and then there was this scroll that was brought with seven seals, and no one could open it, and the elders began crying there in heaven, but one said, "There's one who's worthy, it's the Lamb who was slain." And he took the scroll with the seven seals and was able to open it. And it was prophesying of the judgment that was going to come down upon Jerusalem. And then here in chapter 8 begins the seven trumpets and this judgment. forecast in the seven seals is now pronounced or proclaimed or preached. So we read here, when he, that's the Lamb that was slain, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Let me just interject that the incense in the temple of old, in the tabernacle of old, was a symbol of the prayers of the saints going up, ascending up to God. And here the saints are praying for deliverance from their persecutors. So we go on in the text, verse 4. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So in response to the prayers of the saints ascending to heaven, God answers those prayers. We want to jump down to verse 12, the fourth trumpet. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In this situation, the sun, moon, and stars are being used the way the prophets of old used them, speaking of judgment upon rulers and kings and nations. So a third, we're going to come under judgment here in this situation. So this is spoken of in a symbolic way. Let's go to the gospel lesson, Matthew chapter 8. And we'll begin at verse 23. Please stand for the reading of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. And here we're going to see and hear of the Lamb of God before He is slain. Matthew 8, 23. Now when He, Jesus, got into a boat, His disciples followed Him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But He was asleep. Then His disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, "Lord, save us! We are perishing." Sounds like the Gibeonites. But He said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" So here's a man speaking to the elements of creation and commanding them, and they obey. Please turn to Matthew 27, verse 45. And here is the Lamb of God being slain. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. That would be from noon until 3 p.m. The brightest hour of the sun shining. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you for these wonders, these great things you have done on behalf of your people and what you're still doing and what you will do. And we pray that you will now be with us. And Holy Spirit, you would illumine your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. By the way, I should say, if you would kindly leave the chant sheet on the back tables as we dismiss today, unless you want to take it home and practice, you're more than welcome to do that as well. Just not during the sermon. We're in Joshua chapter 10, looking at this miracle prayer and the miracle day. The Bible is full of surprising language about the sun. And I'm talking about the S-U-N, the solar being in the sky. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, we have a surprising statement. It was the fourth day of the creation week. And in Genesis 1, 14, the scripture says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." And so forth. And he made the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars also. That's an amazing, surprising statement. God spoke and there it was. The sun, the moon, and the stars. There's this story here in Joshua 10:2. Surprising language. Sun, stand still. Moon, stand still. And it did. Did not hasten to its going down for about a whole day. So it was almost like a 2-day period of daylight. And then we read from Matthew 27, verse 45, how at the high point of the sun, noon to 3 p.m., it was darkness over all the earth as the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the world. So what happened at creation and what happened here at Gibeon and what happened at the crucifixion were divine miracles upon the sun that shines in the sky. We know and we proclaim and believe that Yahweh is the creator and Lord of all things, and he's the creator of the sun as well. And he uses the sun and the moon and the stars for his own glory and also for our spiritual and physical well-being. Physically, we know there's biological benefits we get from the sun, but spiritually, there are many analogies of the sun in Scripture to many things that are for our spiritual welfare. And so not only is the Bible full of surprising language about the sun, the Bible is also full of symbolic language about the sun. For instance, it's a prophecy of Jesus. Malachi talks about the sun, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And he will suddenly come to his temple. And it's speaking of Jesus coming, his first advent. And then we think of how there in Revelation, we read from Revelation 8, and there's other places in Revelation and other prophecies, say in Joel chapter 2 that Peter preached forth from in Pentecost, where the sun and the moon, the stars, they represent judgment of God upon rulers and kings and nations. When it says the sun darkens or the moon turns to blood, that's not what we call literal, that's prophetic apocalyptic language. It's symbolic. But the symbolic language about the sun in the Bible no way discredits or denies the miracles involving the sun in Scripture. Like the creation of it. Like it being commanded to stand still here at Gibeon. Or like the darkening of it at the crucifixion. Years ago, a story circulated that the NASA scientists were doing computer calculations about the positions of the sun and the planets and the stars, and they made the startling discovery that there was a missing day. And that missing day ended up being Joshua's missing day. How many have heard that story? All right. Well, that'd be sweet if that was true. But everything I read about it says that's not a true story. That's urban legend. So I suggest you do not go around using that as an argument for the historical narrative here in Joshua 10. All right. That's something that could make Christians look like a laughing stock. We don't need that. We accept the divine miracles as true in the very same manner that we accept the truth that there is God, that God is, and that God is eternal, that before anything was created, there was God, and He never had a beginning, and He'll never have an ending. And how do we know that? We know that by faith alone. We know that because God says so. We know that God became man, and then He became man to make atonement for sin, for our sins. How do we know that? By faith. And the scripture says faith comes by hearing God's word. God says, and we must believe. And so we know this about the miracles. Did this happen? We believe it. God says it did. The subject of the sermon today is Joshua's defensive war against Gibeon's enemies. And I say defensive because they were coming to defend Gibeon. It was also offensive because God was actually turning it out to be part of His conquest of that land. And so really we could say this was Yahweh's war against Gibeon's enemies and Yahweh's war against Israel's enemies. Really it's Yahweh's war against His enemies. And in this war, like He did at Ai and other places, He used human means, but He also used divine miracle. So that's the subject. And the purpose here is for us to have our faith exercised. We need our faith exercised by obedience, doing what God says. We need our faith exercised by prayer, asking for what God promises or offers. He offers us wisdom like we looked at last week. He offers us courage. He offers us grace. And so we should pray to Him. Our faith should be exercised by trust, by relying on who God is, who God says He is. So let's begin here with point one, the Southern Confederacy against Gibeon and Gibeon's appeal to Joshua. Verse 1 says, Now it came to pass, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. So Jericho was taken by a miracle. Ai was taken by stratagem. God said ambush them. Gibeon was taken by surrender. There was deceit involved, but it was surrender, make peace with us. And little by little, God was driving out the Canaanites, just like He said back in Exodus 23, verse 30. He said, I'm not going to do it all at once, but little by little. And now, five kings of the south, and if you have a Bible map that shows the conquests of Joshua and Israel, Jericho and Ai were at the southern end of the land, and Gibeon also, and then these five surrounding kings, Jerusalem and so forth, they were down the southern part. The northern conquest takes part in chapter 11, but this is the southern conquest. So we have these five southern kings. They strengthen themselves by forming, so to speak, this united nations against Gibeon. Verse 4. Come, he says, Adonizedek says, come to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. So let's unite. Now, this is a shrewd move. It's a shrewd move because, well, let's attack Gibeon before we attack Israel. Gibeon's the smaller. Israel's the greater. Let's attack Gibeon. Gibeon is not Israel. So they're assuming Gibeon doesn't have Yahweh to protect them. Such a shrewd move. It's a desperate move. Look at verse 2. Why were they doing this? Well, they were fearing greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. So we don't want to fight Israel with Gibeon. Let's pick off Gibeon. Let's pick off, you know, the straggler here. And then we'll deal with Israel as we have to. And yet, behind the scenes or between the lines, if we read this, we see that God puts this idea in their hearts so that they might fall together as one before Him. And that's the rest of the story. Well, we've got this man who's instigating this, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. Jerusalem means foundation of peace. So it's the city of peace, the foundation of peace. And the king of the city of peace had a good name. Adonai Zedek means Lord of Righteousness. Adonai is the word we see in Scripture for Lord over and over in the Old Testament. Zedek means righteousness. Now that name should sound similar to another name you know. Adonai Zedek, Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of the city 400 years earlier when Abraham was walking around in the land as a pilgrim. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He's a type of Jesus. So some people suppose that Adonai Zedek was a descendant of Melchizedek. Lord of righteousness, king of righteousness. That's possible. Or perhaps this was a title for the kings of this city. But despite the goodness of this man's name, and despite the goodness of the name of this city, this man, unlike Melchizedek, was a bad man. He's uniting against Gibeon, which is essentially uniting against Israel, which is essentially uniting against God. He's not a good man. He wasn't serving the God of heaven like Melchizedek. He doesn't seek to make peace, though he comes from the city of peace. He comes to make war with God. Verse 5, the five kings of the Amorites, and it mentions them, they come with all their armies and they camp against Gibeon and they make war against it. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:13, "Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." He learned that from Jesus, especially at the Upper Room Discourse, that if the world hates you, it's because it's hated me. So don't be surprised if the world hates you. So the world here was hating Gibeon because of her peace with Israel. Now, Gibeon expects some help from Israel against this southern confederacy. They expect it because of the covenant, the peace treaty. Verse 6, "The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal saying, 'Don't forsake your servants. Come to us quickly. Save us. Help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.'" They don't mention the tree per se, but by saying, "Your servants, save your servants." That was what it was. They had come under the authority and the protection of Israel. Those who swear allegiance to another may reasonably expect protection. That's what a treaty is about. It's what a covenant's about. Once Joshua and the leaders discovered the error in making peace with Gibeon, they had a duty then. We talked about that last week. It was the duty to protect Israel from falling into idolatry. And so what they did was they put the Gibeonites into servitude, woodcutters and drawers of water for the house of God, for the altar of God. So they're going to hear the truth. We're going to protect Israel from falling into idolatry. That was their duty. But now Joshua and the leaders have another duty as masters to protect their servants. And that's the principle of the superiors and the inferiors. Superiors have a duty and a responsibility and usually certain authority or power to protect those under them, like a husband protects the wife, like Christ protects his bride, like parents care and nurture and protect their children. So here's an application. David pleads to God like the Gibeonites pleaded to Joshua. Psalm 119, verse 94, David says, "I am thine, save me." And that's how we ought to pray, if we are his. When our spiritual enemies war against us, when it seems that they are going to swallow us up, when temptations assail us, we ought to pray, "I am thine, save me." And by faith, we ought to seek Christ, our Joshua, for strength, for help, for protection, for the grace to live that life. Let's go on to point two, the industry of Joshua and the power of God. I use that word industry because of how Joshua acts and responds to this plea for help. Save us, help us. He acts with haste to help the Gibeonites. And we find out that God assists him and Israel in the execution of the battle. So we have this industry. He's very industrious, Joshua is. But we see the power of God working through them. Point A, the ascension of Joshua and his sudden coming. It's an interesting word, ascension. It comes right out of the text, verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. Now contextually, that simply means that Gilgal was in a valley and they ascended up to the higher levels, the plateaus, the tells where Gibeon was and the armies that surrounded him. But still, it's an interesting word. Ascended, the choice of word used. This Thursday, I already mentioned this, this Thursday is Ascension Day in the year of our Lord 2018. This Thursday is 40 days since Easter Sunday. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven for us. And verse 7 here reminds us of one purpose, not the whole purpose, but of one purpose of Christ's ascension. And one of the purposes of Christ ascending into heaven after his resurrection was to be exalted as the King of all kings, who subdues us to himself, who rules and defends us, and who restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. And that's what we see Joshua doing here as a type of Christ. He ascends out of the valley of Gilgal to war on behalf of the Gibeonites who were subdued to Israel. And so now the greater Joshua, our Lord Jesus, has ascended from earth to rule and conquer on behalf of his saints, whom he subdued to himself with that effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. Joshua ascended. I mean, he gets the cry for help and he musters the troops and they're up and at it. You know, if one of the tribes of Israel had been in danger, Joshua could not have shown more care, more zeal, or more industry for its relief than he does here for Gibeon. And that's a very important observation because God repeatedly says in the law, there's to be one law for the stranger and one law for the children of Israel. Not one and one, but it's the same law, same standard for both. We see that first in the Ten Commandments, the fourth one, the Sabbath day. 6 days you labor, seventh day is a day of rest. On it, you shall not do any labor. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your ox, your cattle, or the stranger who is with you. It's the same law for the stranger, the foreigner, the alien in the land, as for the people of God. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 26. Here's laws regarding sexual morality. And in Leviticus 18, 26, it says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out like it did these people I'm expelling, vomiting out." One law. For Gibeon to have this covenant of peace with Israel means they came under the law of God. Just like we saw, read there at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal after the battle of Ai. The law was pronounced there in the land, the blessings and the curse. This was now the law of the land. Gibeon comes under that. They're subdued. There's one law. They can no longer participate in sexual immorality like these people, these abominations of the Canaanites. One law. Look at Leviticus 19, verse 33. Leviticus 19, verse 33. "If a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God." One standard. You know, if we go far enough back in our ancestry, we're all strangers in the land at one time. All aliens. All aliens from Christ. Look at Leviticus chapter 24, verse 22. Leviticus 24, verse 22, it says, "You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Yahweh your God." Now, my point for this is simply to say that Joshua treats Gibeon the same as he would have treated any tribe of Israel that was under duress. He ascends, he musters the troops, he's up and at it. Because they're to be not mistreated, they're to be treated properly. By the way, that principle, one law for the stranger and the children of Israel, should instruct us personally how we relate to foreigners. It should instruct our civil magistrates in regarding laws of immigration. I believe it should even instruct the church in this whole muck of what they call racial reconciliation. There's one law, one standard. It's not we treat one people differently than another. It's just one standard. God's sense of justice, not man's. We treat Gibeon as we would treat Israel, as Joshua did. So coming back to our text, as the ascended Lord Jesus, Joshua also comes suddenly. Look at verse 9. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. There's this sudden coming. Well, Jesus not only ascended into heaven after his resurrection, but we're told in Scripture, he tells us in Matthew 24, he comes suddenly against his enemies, like he came suddenly against Israel and Jerusalem in AD 70. And he will come suddenly to his temple on the last day. And so Joshua came suddenly by this night march to Gibeon's aid. We skipped over a verse here. We have Joshua ascending in verse 7. We have him coming suddenly in verse 9. But sandwiched between Joshua's industry is this assurance from God or reassurance in verse 8. It says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I've delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" Don't fear five cities, five kings. Don't fear them. And so verse 9 shows how God's promises, verse 8, are not intended to reduce our efforts, but to encourage us in our endeavors with all haste, just as it did Joshua. Joshua gets the reassurance, don't fear, I've delivered them. Not a man. Joshua didn't sit back on his laurels then. No, verse 9, he comes suddenly upon them at night. There's an interesting verse in Isaiah 28:16, and it's quoted frequently in the New Testament by Christ and the apostles. It says that God would lay in Zion his tried stone, his precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. It's a prophecy of Jesus. But the verse goes on to say, "And whoever believes will not act hastily." Here we see Joshua acting with haste, suddenly coming, and I believe that typifies Jesus. So what does it mean, whoever believes will not act hastily? Well, he won't be impatient for the fulfillment of this prophecy. God will hasten it in his own time. The Targum, which is a paraphrase of the Hebrew Scriptures, paraphrases that phrase, "whoever believes will not act hastily," as he shall not be moved when trouble comes. He won't panic. Joshua didn't panic at the news. Gibeon's crying for help. They're surrounded by five cities. No, he didn't panic. He acted with haste, though, in industry. And so he who believes God will act upon God's promises. God gave the reassurance and he restated the promise in verse 8. Don't fear. Not a man shall stand before you. And then Joshua acts. He's diligent. And he's not distrustful. Divine reassurance doesn't stifle human ingenuity. Divine reassurance stimulates it. Yahweh promises victory in verse 8, and the victory, verse 9, involves a forced night march and a surprise attack. Ingenuity, industry, endeavor. The truth of God's sovereignty, that He's in control of everything, when we rightly use that doctrine and that truth, it doesn't sap or weaken human response. It energizes it. Our God reigns. He's given us this word. We're acting in faith upon it. And so they march and they go. And that brings us then to point B, the mighty warrior of Israel. The mighty warrior of Israel first speaks there in verse 8, like we read, the Lord said to Joshua, "Don't fear them. I've delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And it's that last phrase, "not a man of them shall stand before you," that actually is a repetition of something God had already given to Joshua back in chapter 1, verse 5, before they had crossed the Jordan, before the invasion of Canaan had even begun. God said, "Not a man of them shall stand before you." And now he repeats that. And here's an application. The usual way God reassures his children is not by unveiling some new truth to them, but by reaffirming promises which he's already given to us in his word, which somehow take on special power because of the present pressing need. The Spirit takes it. Remember, it's a word that lives and abides forever. And he takes that promise, an old truth, because the truth is old, and it comes alive to us in our time of need. That's what we usually need. Not new truth, but old truth freshly applied to our current need. Thinking back, we know from chapter 9 that Joshua had not inquired of God about making that treaty with Gibeon. But now jumping forward here to verse 8, God reassures Joshua with this old promise, "Not a man shall stand before you." He's saying it's okay to uphold that treaty. Go, I've delivered them, no one will stand before you. And we come to verse 10, the mighty warrior of Israel. "So Yahweh routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah." There's four verbs in verse 10, and the subject of every one of them is the Lord. He's the one doing all the action. He's the one routing. He's the one killing. He's the one chasing them down the road. He's the one striking down as far as those other two cities. It paints a rather strange picture in our mind of Yahweh chasing the enemy down the road, helter-skelter. And I don't want you to envision a white-haired old man chasing him down the road. But here we have this word picture of Yahweh chasing the enemy down the road, and they're fleeing, scared out of their wits. And he's striking them down and killing them. And the point is precisely that. We're to see that Yahweh is the mighty warrior of Israel. He's the fighter here. He's the one who's crushing the heads of his enemies. And it's emphatically stated in verse 11. "And it happened as they fled before Israel." So there's the means Yahweh's chasing down the road. But don't miss the main point of verse 10. It's Yahweh doing it. "But as they fled before Israel and were on the descent..." Because remember, Joshua ascended, so they're on the descent, "that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died." There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Who is the fighter here? Yahweh, the mighty warrior of Israel. And so we have this emphatic statement. And notice, now another verb, Yahweh's casting down these hailstorms. This past Wednesday night, depending on where you live or where you were at, there was hailstorms. But it came down kind of like in sheets. And it just hit everything. But here, it's a particular type of a hailstorm, a unique hailstorm. Not little hail that just comes down in sheets. Not dime-sized hail, not golf-sized hail, not even baseball-sized hail. Large stones. And Yahweh cast them down with perfect aim. You know, springtime's when dads go out and start tossing the ball with their kids. And sometimes after a winter of no use, the arm is not so accurate. The ball goes this way and that way and this way. Here's Yahweh, the pictures. He's casting on these large hailstones. And I say with perfect aim because no Israelite was hit. But Israel's chasing them. No, Israelites hit, but the large hailstone comes and dashes that one and that one and that one. And more than Israel could kill with the sword. That's a tremendous miracle. The application is at the source and the cause of Israel's victory is Yahweh, the warrior king, the mighty warrior king. And much of the church has lost this vision of Jesus as the warrior who fights for his people. It doesn't fit with a sentimental, graven image of what God ought to be like. It seems too violent. Jesus is supposed to be only kind and tender. The problem with just a soft, tender Jesus, if that's all he is, a soft, prissy Jesus doesn't prepare us to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It doesn't prepare us for the daily assaults by the enemy. One commentator suggests we need to learn the catechism of Psalm 24, verse 8. Psalm 24, verse 8 starts with a question, catechistic question. Who is the King of Glory? And it gives the answer. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. There's a catechism question we should put in the catechism. Well, you say, well, that was the Old Testament God. Well, you go to Revelation chapter 19 and we see that Jesus Christ is pictured as that mighty Lord of battle. Because he's called the faithful and true and he's riding the white charger, the white horse, into battle. The one who judges and makes war in righteousness against his enemies. And it's only as we know the mighty warrior of Israel who fights for us and sometimes fights without us that we have hope of triumphing in this muck of life. Don't fear, Joshua. I've delivered them to your hand. I'll rout them. I'll kill them. I'll chase them. I'll strike them down. I'll cast my stones on their heads. Well, let's go from the industry of Joshua and the power of God to the faith of Joshua and the power of God. And here the account gets even more surprising, if it can. Verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher, which translated means the book of the righteous? Which, by the way, is also referenced in the books of Samuel, I believe it is. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. So it's a double day, almost, of sunlight. It seems here that Joshua prayed because it says he spoke to the Lord. We're not told what he said to the Lord. What's written there in poetic form, sun stands still over Gibeon, this poetic statement of what happened that day, that was spoken in the sight of Israel or before Israel. Some suggest, well, he spoke this to God. Possibly, but it's not clearly stating that. It does say that he spoke to the Lord. So we assume he prayed to the Lord. And he probably even prayed to the Lord for the ability to lengthen the time that they could finish this great victory over these five nations, these five city-states. And yes, he did command the sun and moon to stand still. Calvin and Matthew Henry suggest that Joshua had obtained permission prior to this command, or else the Holy Spirit had somehow impressed upon Joshua's spirit to desire this miracle, because if not, it would be simply presumptuous and arrogant for Joshua to sit there and command the sun to stand still and expect it to obey. But notice verses 14 and 15, because the text gets even stranger. It says, there's been no day like that before it or after that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now we would think naturally that the uniqueness of the day was the fact that the sun didn't hurry down to its setting and that it was there for like another whole day. That is unique. Although there is a story in Hezekiah's life where the sun went backwards, or the shadow of the sun went backwards. when God had promised him more life. But this is a really unique day. But the text implies that the uniqueness of that day was not the miracle day or the miracle sunlight, but the miracle prayer that Yahweh heeded the voice of a man. Look there again at verse 15. No day like that day before or after that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For Yahweh fought for Israel. And that's why many believe that Yahweh heeded Joshua in stopping the sun from setting and so forth. Well, Calvin, and I ask you to indulge me here, Calvin writes, Joshua boldly commands the sun to do what he knows is pleasing to God, and such is the power and privilege of the faith which Christ inspires. The more the godly feel their own emptiness, the more liberally does God transfer His power to them. And when faith is annexed to the Word, He in it demonstrates His own power. This is the sword of the Spirit. God would demonstrate His power to us. So Calvin goes on to say, in short, faith borrows the confidence of command from the Word on which it is founded. That's an important statement. Faith borrows the confidence of command from the Word on which it's founded. Our faith comes from God's Word, hearing from the Word of God. That's where we get faith. Not trying to have some scientists figure out where the missing day went and so forth. Not that they can't explore those things. But we get it from the Word of God. Calvin goes on to write, thus Elijah, by the command of God, shut and opened the heaven and brought down fire from it. Thus Christ furnished His disciples with heavenly power to make the elements subject to them. Caution, however, must be used, lest anyone may at his own hand presume to give forth rash commands. And that's where this whole faith movement takes stories like this from Scripture, true stories, but says, well, you've got to have faith in your faith. And you can do this, and you can do that, and you can do these miracles. Well, no, faith must be not in my faith. Faith must be in God and His Word and His command. That's how our faith is exercised, in obeying what God says and asking what He tells us to ask for and relying on Him. Here's several observations as we round this out. First off, we talk about the laws of nature. The sun rises, the sun sets, seed time and harvest, day, night. We talk about gravitational force, things fall down, or the law of lift, and so forth. We often refer to those as laws of nature. This one commentator says, these laws of nature are nothing more than phenomena or forms of manifestation of the divine creative powers, the true character which no mortal has ever fathomed. But you see, we get so used to the seasons, summer, fall, winter, spring. We get so used to day and night. We get so used to, if I let go of this, it'll fall to the ground. So we get so used to it, we don't see that. It's just a manifestation of God's creative power. They're not impersonal laws of nature. It's the active work of the personal Christ, who in Him all things were created, in whom He holds all things together, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Now, He can do that by putting a law into place. He can do that by various means, but don't impersonalize it. It's the Creator who's doing all these things that we see as regularity. So it's nothing to Him to miraculously alter His covenant regularity seen in the laws of nature. He possesses all the power to direct and govern the working of these forces, to make them serve to His purposes of salvation, as He did here in the day of Joshua. Another interesting observation. Joshua had an ancestor named Joseph. Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim was a son of Joseph. Joseph had a dream about what? The sun, the moon, and 12 stars. And it was figurative. It spoke of the sun and moon doing homage to Joseph, which was figurative of them coming to Egypt and bowing down when he was second in command of Egypt. But who would have thought that after it had been figuratively fulfilled, it would be fulfilled to the letter in one of his descendants, where Joshua commands the sun and moon to stand still, and it pays homage, as it were. Joseph's dream was not an ordinary thing. It was revelation from God. Joshua's prayer was not an ordinary prayer. It wasn't supported only by God's common providence or promise. It was a prayer of a prophet. Like Joseph's dream was the dream of a prophet. It was divinely inspired for the purpose. And yet, though a prophet here, Joshua does demonstrate great faith because he speaks it in the hearing of all those warriors of Israel. He believed the sovereignty of God in the kingdom of nature. Here's a third observation. We know the stupendous miracle was intended contextually for Israel to finish the battle against the five kings. But the stupendous miracle was intended for much more than just that. First off, by it God magnifies Joshua before Israel and all those Canaanites. And Joshua was a type of Christ, who'd been given all power in heaven and earth, whom the winds and the seas obeyed him, whom the demons and the dead would obey him, whom the lame and the blind would obey him. He would speak, and things would happen. Secondly, the stupendous miracle, by it God notified the world, "Come, come you Canaanites, come behold the works of the Lord," Psalm 46:8. "And as you come, see what nation is there so great as Israel is, who has a God so near to them." Which is a third point, the stupendous miracle, by it God would convince and confound the idolaters who worship the sun and the moon or the stars. Because now all of a sudden they see that, oh, our gods are subject to the God of Israel, the Creator God. And fourthly, this stupendous miracle symbolizes how the world tends toward darkness. But our Joshua, who is the Son of Righteousness, who arises with healing in his wings, he brings light to the world. And yet, when Christ conquered our spiritual enemies on the cross, he reversed the miracle of the sun. He darkened the skies. He didn't need the light of the sun to carry on his victories. He made darkness his pavilion. And he conquered them for us and then rose. And he promises on the eternal day there'll be no need of that sun in the sky, for he will be the light of that city. My friends, in conclusion, this really was some prayer. We don't even know what the prayer was spoken to Yahweh, but somehow it ties a man's direct command to elements under only God's control. And Yahweh listened to the voice of a man. And we say, that's astounding. And it is. But isn't it still amazing that the eternal God who created all this and us will still be approached by dust and ashes, those who come to him in faith and prayer, and he hears them. He listens. He answers. It's like sweet incense to him that ascends from earth to heaven, and he responds. And this view of prayer should rebuke the flippancy and the tedium with which we often approach the great King. We ought to catch our breath when we think of the great God who sits exalted on high, who stoops down and bends his ear to lips of dust, who says, "When he calls to me, I will answer him." Who ever heard of a God like that? Father, what an incredible privilege to not just speak to you, but to call you Father in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Forgive us for our unbelief. Help the littleness of our faith. Exercise it. Cause us to grow in our reliance upon you, our obedience to you, our calling upon you. Thank you for this great story of faith, this great story of your power, of your rising to act on behalf of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.